So today for our Bible study, I want to study through a chapter with you guys that I've been studying this past week as well. And it was one of those chapters where I'm not sure if this has ever happened to you guys, but you read a chapter in the Bible and then, am I still on? The other camera got cut off. Can you still hear me?
Yes.
Yes.
Okay. So it's one of those chapters where you read it in the Bible the first time and you think to yourself after reading it, like, wow, I wonder why God put this chapter in the Bible. I mean, it's got some parts in it that are extremely confusing to understand, and maybe we don't know why they're there. And so I really dove into the chapter and spent a lot of time thinking, okay, what could we possibly have to learn from this chapter? And at the end, it has become one of my new favorites. So I want to study through that with you. And it's in the book of Nehemiah. And it's chapter 13. So you can go ahead and turn there with me if you'd like. And basically, I mean, the last time we were together, we spoke about Nehemiah as well. But we're coming towards the end of an era, so to speak. We've gone through Ezra and Nehemiah, right? These books, which are actually one in the Hebrew scriptures, describing the ministry of these two men. We had three different, they were called, you know, comings up from Babylon to the land of Israel, first with Zerubbabel, who came first to rebuild the temple itself. And then a few years later, Ezra came along because they built the temple, but they didn't really know how to utilize the temple properly. So they came with Ezra, who was a Levite, who was a priest, and he instructed the people on how to worship God correctly in the temple, the proper framework and all of that. So the temple was infused with more Levites and more priests that they were able to be there. And then the third was with Nehemiah himself, who came last of those three comings up. And he came in the beginning of Nehemiah, obviously, in chapter 2. And this is the end of his ministry, so to speak. This is the last we see of him and of this period of history. And I must say that it's not a happy ending. It's not one of those, and they all lived happily ever after kind of chapters. It's one that ends on a very tough note. And we'll see that as we go on. But what this chapter does is it provides a biblical roadmap for how to deal with sin. And it's amazing and obviously the Lord that this is what he had on my heart for this week, because both in the Torah portion and in the morning service, we talked about distancing ourselves from the world and distancing ourselves from sin and false teachers and things like that. And that the closer we get with teachers and with idolatry, the more likely we are to be spoiled by that influence. And so this chapter is the roadmap of, okay, now that we know we want to distance ourselves from the world and we want to get away from these false teachers, well, how can we do it? And how can we deal with the sin that's in our own life? And also just after the last couple of weeks in our church, right, we had the September 11 service where people are confronted with the evil that the world can be. And then a week of evangelistic services confronted with truths of the Bible, the salvation and gospel message, how to live before God in a pure life. Okay, so now that we want to take the things that we've learned over those last few weeks in our own congregation and apply them in our hearts. So I want to go into this chapter. So we're going to start in verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3 are the initial highlighting of the importance of God's word in the process of dealing with sin in our lives. And then beginning in verse 4 and going through the rest of the chapter, there are some instances where the people, and specifically the people that were left in the land of Israel, did not properly deal with sin. And then at the end, we have the strongest example of how the people were not dealing with sin, and how it, conversely, Nehemiah himself dealt with sin. So you have the people who are sinning here in various levels of the people, and then Nehemiah, the prophet, not the prophet, but the servant of God, who is showing them how to deal with sin. So let's begin reading, and we'll read the first three verses to begin. On that day, they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. So these three verses, this is the introduction to the chapter. And here we have three simple steps for how the word of God is to be employed and to be dealt with in dealing with sin in the life of the people. The first thing is that they read the word of God. Now, for those of you who deal with Jewish people on a daily basis, you know that the oral law, it has a huge place in the life of the people of Israel. But they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people. So this was the word of God that was written down, and they read it in the audience of the people. And that shows the number one thing with the word of God, and the number one step in the word of God and employing it with the people, is that the word of God, it must be read. It must be read. Anything in our lives, in the lives of the people here, for the people of Israel, in order for anything to happen in a positive way, it had to start with the word of God. So they read the word of God, but also they read it in the audience of the people. It's another important step, because they could have read the word of God, but if there were no people there to listen, just like today, if I'm talking to myself and you are all not there, it's not doing anything. I'm just reading it out loud. I'm talking to myself. If the word of God is not read and people are not hearing it, it isn't doing them any good. It's like that old adage, if a tree falls in the forest and no one is there to hear it, does it make a sound? And this argument, well, of course it makes a sound, but you can't really prove if it makes a sound because no one was there to hear it. It's the same thing here with the word of God. The word of God read out loud, it makes a sound, right? But there was no one there to hear it. If there's no one there to hear it, it can't accomplish anything. So here, they read the word, the book of Moses, in the audience of the people. They read it out loud. The word of God was central, and the people heard it. That was the second thing. And then the third thing, they read here that no Ammonite or Moabite was to be found in the people because of what they had did in the past. They did not receive the people of Israel well when they were entering into the promised land. As well, they hired the prophet Balaam to curse them in the famous story with the talking donkey. And God, of course, turned that curse into a blessing. But look at what the people did. This is the third step in verse 3. When they heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. So the word of God was central. It was read, step one. Step two, it was read in such a way that people heard it and entered into their ears in a way that they could hear it. And the third thing was they acted immediately. Immediately, they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. So that's the introduction to this chapter. This is how you would expect the word of God to be employed in the people of God, reading it out loud, teaching it so that people are hearing it, and then they are responding immediately to the word of God and using it in their daily life. So what happens? So we start with this event or instance with Tobiah, he's called, beginning in verse 4. So apparently the priest, it says, and before this in verse 4, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah, who was an Ammonite. And if you flip back to chapter 4, we read about this guy. He wasn't only an Ammonite, which made him an idolater, but he was also not friendly to the people of Israel. In chapter 4 and verse 7, it says that it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah, and when the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. So these people were enemies of the people of Israel. And they were not only enemies of the people of Israel, but idolaters and Ammonites. And as we just read in the first three verses, these people were supposed to be removed forever from the people. So what happened was the priest here, Eliashib, who was the one who had the oversight of the chamber of the house of God, he actually prepared a place for this guy, this Ammonite guy, in the house of God. So maybe he didn't think that this separation that's noted in verse 2 was necessary. Maybe it says that he was related to this guy. Later on, we find out that they had some kind of a relationship. And maybe he just thought, man, he's not such a big deal. But this is a priest who's supposed to be the leader of the people. And he lets this guy, Tobiah, into the house of God. And look where it is in verse 5. He prepared him a great chamber where aforetime they had laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, the vessels, the tithes of the corn, the new wine and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings of the priests. So the priest, who was supposed to have the oversight of the house of God, the place where the worship of God was to take place, the single place in the world at that time where God was to dwell, he actually prepared this guy like a guest room. It wasn't just, you know, that he'd come to the door and he had said, yeah, sure, you can stay a couple days. Maybe you can stay on the couch just for one day, but you got to get out of here soon, which still wouldn't have been right. But he prepared him a great chamber where these implements of offerings to God, frankincense, vessels, tithes of corn, the new wine, all of these things that were supposed to be used in the service of God had been removed, and instead it had been made into an Airbnb for Tobiah the Ammonite, which was not something that was supposed to happen. This guy was an idol worshiper and an enemy, and he had no place in the house of God, but yet he was taking up residence. And the room was prepared, actively prepared, cleaned up, fresh sheets, you know, maybe some chocolate on the bed, on a towel. I mean, you can read in verse 5 the effort that went in to getting this room ready for this enemy to basically take up residence in the house of God. And so look what happens in verse 6. And in all this time, I, speaking of Nehemiah, was not at Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king. And after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the house of the courts of God. So Nehemiah actually at this point had left and gone back to Babylon. If you go back to chapter 2, you can see that initially when he requested of the king to be able to come to Jerusalem to build the walls, he gave him a time when he would come back. The king asked him, when will you be coming back? And at that point, he didn't know. But because we're in the 32nd year here, and we know that Nehemiah came in the 20th year, Nehemiah had been 12 years in Jerusalem by this point. He had been working and serving the Lord and building those walls and trying to reinstitute proper worship and all of those things. He had invested his life in that. And then he gets back and he hears just after he leaves that this priest had not only gone off the deep end, but he had prepared a room in the house of God for their arch enemy, essentially. And so as we'll see throughout this chapter, we get to the first reaction of Nehemiah. And this is what I said in the beginning of how to deal with sin and how to deal with evil in our own life. So look what Nehemiah does and says in verse 8. It grieved me sore. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. So this is not a reaction that I would classify as a polite one. He walks in and he casts it out. It's a very nice way of saying basically that he threw all his stuff out. He didn't post an eviction notice on the door that said you have 2 weeks to leave. He didn't ask him if he could provide a moving service to help him move his couch and his bed to his new residence. He didn't give him a listing of places where he could possibly move into that would better suit the Ammonite that he was. He didn't do any of that. Nothing nice, no niceties, no please and thank you. He walks into the room and he throws all his furniture out the front door. That's what he does. He takes every piece of furniture and he throws it. He casts it out. Literal action, throwing. Just like the priest had prepared the room nicely, Nehemiah goes in and he makes a huge mess and he throws everything out because he didn't belong there in the first place. And then he commanded in verse 9 that they would cleanse the chambers, preparing again, but this time not preparing for an enemy to take up residence, but that thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. And so everything that had been taken out by the priest who was supposed to be worshiping God there and helping the people to worship God, Nehemiah throws all that guy's junk out the door and brings back in every single thing that would be required for worshiping God in the way that it was. Nehemiah did not pause. Like we had said in verse 3, that third step, the word of God is read, it's heard by the people, the immediate action. He didn't stop and say, let me pray about this. Maybe as the people of God, we need to be nicer to the Ammonites. Maybe we could reach them. maybe if we would just let more Ammonites live among us, we could positively influence the Ammonites for the truth. He didn't say any of that because that's not what God commanded. What God commanded is that no Ammonite be there. And so he threw all his stuff out immediately. His action was immediate, just as we would expect from the man of God. So that's the first instance. So you had the priests really letting God down by bringing in someone into the temple. And then, beginning in verse 10, there was another issue that the portions of the Levites that had not been given them. In other words, they weren't getting paid. The Levites and the singers that did the work, all of them had fled to their own fields. Whatever happened with the leadership over there, they weren't paying the Levites with the food and the sustenance that they needed. So they were leaving the temple and they were going to their fields, the land that they had, so that they could provide for themselves and their families. So in verse 11, he contends with the rulers and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their place, then brought all Judah, the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. So we just saw how he threw out this priest. He dealt with this priest that had illegally or against God's plan brought this guy into the temple. But now he is contending with the rulers. The rulers, in verse 11, the rulers were the ones that were supposed to make sure that the priests got their money and their food so that they could stay in the temple. And the Levites, even more important, because the Levites were the ones, if you go back and look in Leviticus chapter 4, the Levites were the ones that were supposed to teach the law, teach the word of God to the people. So if you don't have the priests in there that are able to do the offering, and you don't have the Levites in there able to teach the people from the word of God, you're going to have a people that doesn't know the word of God, that doesn't understand the word of God, and is unable to obey the word of God. So then you're going back to, in the first verse, the inability to read the word of God aloud, and the inability to hear it because you don't have someone reading it, and the people aren't going to hear if it's not being read. So he makes sure, Nehemiah, to set that straight, and he rebukes the rulers. First the priests are rebuked, then the rulers are rebuked. The leaders of the people, the ones that are supposed to be an example to them, they were leading the people astray by not doing what they were supposed to do. And then third, we come into the idea of the Sabbath. So this is the actual keeping of the word of God, beginning in verse 15. "In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, What evil thing is this that ye do, and profane the Sabbath day?" So here, first we had the priests that were doing something wrong. Then we had the rulers. Well, here we have the nobles of Judah in verse 17 that are doing something wrong, because the nobles, also leaders among the people, they had allowed business to essentially commence on the Sabbath day. You had people that were coming in. They were treading wine presses. They were doing work. They were making wine. They were bringing in the sheaves from their fields. They were carrying things on their donkeys, all manner of burdens, all of these things which were in direct contradiction to the word of God and the commandments to honor the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. And so Nehemiah reprimands the rulers again, and he says, "What are you guys doing here? Why are you doing this evil to the people, and you're profaning the Sabbath day? This is a day, if you read through the Torah, guys, look, this is a day that God made holy from the very beginning, the day that he rested on creation. And here we are treating it just like any other day. This is not the way that it was supposed to be." He says in verse 18, "Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath." He basically rebukes them and says, "Look, you guys, you're not studying history. The reason why we ended up in Babylon is because this people was not obeying God's commandment. What they were doing was profaning the Sabbath day. They were doing all kinds of manners of sin that was against the word of God, the direct commandment of the word of God. And this is what got us into captivity to begin with. So we're about to get back into captivity if you keep this up. It doesn't make any sense. You need to follow the word of God as the word of God is commanded." So he rebukes those nobles. And it came to pass in verse 19 that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be open until after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates that there should be no burden brought in on the Sabbath day. So he says, okay, this is what we're going to do. We're not going to even let sin in the door. We're going to close the doors to the city on Sabbath and no one's going to be able to come in. And I'm going to put my servants there and they're going to guard it. Nobody even carrying a bag is going to be allowed in on the Sabbath day. You are going to keep the Sabbath. You're going to obey God's commandments. And so, typical Israeli, for those of you who have been here, very aggressive culture. It's something that's very typical here is to rush somewhere to wait in line. We do this all the time. I'm not sure why. But for example, when we have an appointment, we need to be somewhere by 8. I'll often get there at 6 a.m. just to wait in the line. It's just something about the culture here that's very unusual. But it must have been going on for a long time because look what happens in verse 20. The merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. So here these guys, they're pretty opportunistic. They thought, okay, they're not going to really keep the door shut on Sabbath. So what we're going to do is we're going to sleep outside the city and we'll be the first ones there when they open the gate, or we'll be the first ones there to sell something before anybody else gets here, because they're trying to, you know, they're not really going to stick by this. This people isn't really going to keep this commandment. And so what does Nehemiah do? This is his second very aggressive response. Remember, first he threw all the guys' furniture out. In verse 21, he testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And it sounds very polite when you read it this way in English, but basically saying, I'm going to use force and I'm going to throw you out myself if you come back here again. Remember what I did with that guy's furniture? I'm going to do that with all your stuff. I'm going to take your pots and your pans, your breakable clay stuff, and I'm going to throw it all out there. You are not to come here on the Sabbath day. And you know what? It worked, because at the end of verse 21, we read that from that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. So we've seen Nehemiah go in and cleanse the temple, deal with the guy that had taken up residence in the temple by aggressively throwing out his stuff onto the street. We see that he gets the priests then, the Levites back into the temple. And now we see that he's defending the Sabbath day by throwing, literally threatening to lay his hands on these people and remove them by force if they don't stop selling outside the gates on the Sabbath day. And then what does he do? He commands the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. The people that were responsible for the spiritual well-being of the people, the Levites, those that would be offering sacrifices, those that would be representing the people before God, these are the people that needed to stand guard. He didn't call the army. He didn't have armed guards there. He basically had the pastors go and stand at the gate. You are responsible for teaching God's word to the people. You're responsible for enforcing God's word. It's a powerful image. If you'd be walking down and there you see the pastor, the priest, the guy that's representing you before God, standing guard and making sure nobody violates the Sabbath day. Amazing, amazing thing that Nehemiah did there. So he reinstitutes the Sabbath. And then we come to the end and perhaps his strongest of all reactions, and that is with respect to the mixed marriages. So this could be viewed by many as a controversial section. And what we're going to do is we're kind of going at a high level over the chapter, and then we're going to go back through and I'm going to give you 7 things really quick in summary that God put on my heart and taught me through this chapter that I'd like, if you have paper, you can write it down. If not, you can ask me, I can give it later. But also to encourage us all to go back and study this chapter later. It's a very encouraging chapter. But so that's why we're kind of going quickly over this, and then we'll go back through and kind of apply it to ourselves. But at the end, we come to the mixed marriages beginning in verse 23. So in those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, Ammon. Here we see Ammon again, who they were supposed to have nothing to do with, and of Moab, also supposed to have nothing to do with. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. So here we have one verse where it seems a little bit odd. And then in the second verse, we have the explanation for the whole problem. So there were Jews that had married wives of different places. You had Ashdod, which was in one of the Philistine areas. And then Ammon and Moab, which is on the other side of the Jordan. And we know Moab because that's where Ruth came from. But the problem with this was not that these were foreign women. The problem was in verse 24. The children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. So what's the problem if some of the people can't understand the language of the Jews? Well, I'll give you an example. And this is why I'm glad that we have Amos here today. I'm going to read you a verse of scripture that is really going to impact your understanding of the gospel. Let me just locate it here. Okay. Ki ko ahav Elohim et haolam ad ki natan et pno yechido lema'an lo yovad kol ha'ma'amin bo ela inchal chaye olam. Amen? And everyone's looking at me going, what did he just say, right? This is the problem. And this is what we saw also in verse 1, right? That the people needed to hear it. If I'm reading the Bible in a foreign language, this, by the way, I'll read it in English in a second, but if I'm reading the Bible and the truths in this verse are eternal and transcendent, but if nobody understands what I'm saying, they're not going to be able to apply it to their lives. And so what would happen is if the people of Israel were marrying foreign women, and of course they were teaching their children at home their mother tongue, then they wouldn't be able to understand the Bible. And if they weren't able to understand God's word, they wouldn't be able to keep the commandments. And if they, that generation, was not able to keep the commandments and they married foreign wives and they married foreigners, and then the Jewish people would eventually just disappear into the annals of history. And what would happen if the Jewish people disappeared into the annals of history? There would be no people to usher in the Messiah. Of course, we know that God promised that the Messiah would come through this people. But think of it from Nehemiah's perspective. If these people wipe themselves out by assimilation, there might not be a Messiah. So he is now attacking these issues as if they have messianic implications. And what does this verse say in English? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The verse that summarizes the gospel in that conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. So it would be extremely important to make sure that everybody was understanding God's word. It hadn't been translated into the language of the Ammonites or the Moabites. We know that God is not xenophobic, right? Because a Moabite woman is in the line of the Messiah. And that's Ruth, as we mentioned before. So it's not that God didn't want foreign women to be marrying the Israelite people. Those women had to take on the God of Israel in order to be included in the people. And these women were not, because they were not teaching them the language, but rather their own language. So Nehemiah is very nervous that this people will leave the faith, essentially. And so look at his reaction. It's in my Bible, I wrote next to it, whoa, it's a crazy reaction. He contended with them. It says, and I contended with them in verse 25 and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? So he literally fought with them. It says contended. He fought with them, cursed them, and punched some of them in the face and plucked out their hair, pulled out their hair. This is an extremely aggressive response. But if you think about it, that in Nehemiah's perspective, this is literally life and death, because the Messiah is at stake here. He and his ministry is preserving the people of Israel as an institution so that the Messiah can come. This is why they came back to Israel to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls, in looking forward to that day when the Messiah would come. So some might look at his response and say, that's too aggressive. But others would look and say, it's not aggressive enough. His reaction to sin was immediate and it was strong. He didn't say to the people, look, let's start a language class and get your children speaking Hebrew so they can understand the Bible. Because he knew it was more than just that. He knew that there was idolatry in their background. They hadn't accepted the God of Israel. He didn't say to them, look, you made a mistake. It's okay, from now on, let's do better. He didn't. He didn't say, let's start a Bible Institute for these women or try to get them in a conversion process. He didn't. He took these guys, he smacked them upside the head, and he said, you swear by God to me that you will never do this again. It was a strong and it was an immediate response. And so then we come down to verse 28. One of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me, got rid of this guy, even though he was related to the priest. Remember them, oh my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests, of the Levites, everyone in his business. And for the wood offering at times appointed and for the first fruits, remember me, oh my God, for good. So this is the very not happy ending that we come to. Nehemiah cleanses them. He does the best that he can. He gets rid of these people that were not obeying God, that were marrying the foreign women, that were not serving God. But his last statement is, remember me, oh my God, for good. Almost this plea to God saying, look, I don't know if I'll be able to live around this people in a peaceful manner now that I've made so many enemies by throwing furniture around, you know, plucking people's hair out. I mean, that has a chance to make enemies. And he's asking God that God would hold on to his legacy, that he would be remembered by God for his work for the temple and his work for the people of Israel, because the people would probably not like, he was probably unpopular at this point in his life. But as we said before, it's not a really happy ending to the book of Nehemiah. We who are sitting here today, we know the end, that the Messiah did come. And because he did come, many people are in this room that are not Jewish. Some are Jewish and some are not Jewish. That's what's so beautiful about it. But because of this action by Nehemiah, we're all here together today because he was used by God to facilitate the coming of the Messiah by preserving the people of Israel in this manner. And so God did remember this and God did bless by seeing his promise through in sending the Messiah. But you would wish that the ending of the book would be, you know, and for the wood offering at times appointed and for the first fruits. And the people of Israel served God wholeheartedly for generations to come until the Messiah came, you know, something like that to make it feel like, wow, good, we got it, you know. But Nehemiah likely passed away not knowing how that would come to pass. So it's a little bit sad for him, but of course he knows now that everything worked out for good. And so we made our way at a high level through this chapter and we saw Nehemiah's response to sin. And so I just want to, in our last few minutes, go over these 7 points. Three of them we've already done, and that was with respect to God's word, and then the remaining four. So the word of God is key and it must be central. You know, all of the things that motivated Nehemiah to deal with sin here were because of his knowledge of the word of God and the promises that were in the word of God for the people of Israel. The word of God, it must be proclaimed. Just like every week we read the word of God out loud. Every week, Pastor Bickle or, you know, a guest speaker, someone like that, the evangelist last week, the word of God was proclaimed out loud and people were there, number two, to hear it. These things might sound simple, but they're not. There are many places in many churches where the word of God is not being proclaimed. And there might be people listening to it, excuse me, but it's not the word of God. And there are other places where the word of God is being proclaimed, but there's barely anybody there. And it's an encouragement to get people under the hearing of the word of God. And maybe it's not in church on a Sunday. Maybe it's at work where you are. Maybe you have the opportunity to proclaim the word of God where you are and people can hear it. Don't hesitate. At work, put Bible verses on your computer. Put Bible verse calendars up on your station if you sit at a desk. Sing songs that are the Bible verse out loud while people are around. You know, sometimes I sing out loud in public and it really embarrasses my wife. But maybe people need to hear a song sometimes. You know, we need to be the kind of people that are proclaiming the word of God out loud around people so that they can hear it. And then the third thing, of course, as we saw in verse 3, that when we do hear the word of God in church, when there is an invitation, when there is conviction, that the response be immediate, not to wait until tomorrow, not to wait until I've done a few more things in my life so then I can get all things together immediately. And this is what really gripped me this week. There was no space and time between Nehemiah's knowing a sin was there and his response. It was immediate. He didn't even think about it. He attacked it like immediate. The response to the word of God doesn't have any lag time. It doesn't take time to buffer. And while, of course, we are to be people of prayer and to bathe our decisions in prayer, when it comes to dealing with sin, you don't have to pray about it. We know that it should be immediately dealt with. And a change in our life as a response to God's word should be immediate. The fourth thing is that compromise must never be allowed. We saw this in verses 4-9, that the priest had allowed an idol worshiper, a sin, we could call it, to take up residence in the house of God. How often do I allow sin to take up residence in my heart? And as the temple of old was the place where the worship of God was to take place, as spirit-filled believers, our heart is the place where the worship of God takes place. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? And so when we allow sin to take residence in our heart, it's the same thing as this priest allowing Tobiah to take residence in the temple. Often it's not this passing kind of sin where you kind of just let it stay for a second and then it's gone. It's that I literally, through my trying to justify sin, I literally prepare a place in my heart by justification. Every time I justify a sin I do, it's like I'm making the bed, and then I justify it again, and I'm cleaning the sink, and then I justify it again. I'm putting in a couch. Justify it again. I'm spraying the room so it smells nice. I'm making a room. I'm preparing my heart for sin to take residence, to dwell, and to live. And this is not what God had in mind. And my reaction should not be a polite one. I shouldn't justify it. I shouldn't try to, you know, give it some time to work itself out. I need to take all of that furniture and I need to throw it out the window. I need to throw it out. Just like Nehemiah took the guy's furniture. And that's what I love about this chapter. The reactions by Nehemiah are so extreme, but it provides such a beautiful picture for us in our own lives dealing with sin. That just to remember, just imagine Nehemiah going in there and throwing this guy's clothes out the window. Get out of here. This is our response to sin. It should be a vicious response. It should be a quick response. We should not allow idolatry to take residence in our heart. The fifth thing, we should be the ones that are guarding the right. As believers in this day and age, we are literally okay, I think it paused for a second. As believers in this day, we are the only people on earth that are representing truth in society. And we see it every single day. We see people that are saying the craziest thing, even people that are in churches. We heard this morning an example of a pastor of one of the largest churches in America that just all of a sudden said, I don't believe in God anymore. True believers in God are the ones that have, they're the guardians of the word of God, of truth, the only ones that are proclaiming it. And just as Nehemiah took those Levites and he stuck them at the door of the temple, of the city on Shabbat. And he said, you guys are guarding the city and you're not allowing anybody to come in that's going to defile the Sabbath. We are to almost taking a weapon and standing in front of the word of God and saying, no, I'm guarding this. I'm guarding this from anyone that would be a false teacher like we heard of this morning. I'm guarding anyone that would say anything that contradicts this word. Any of the people around me that are living in sin, no, I am not going to let it happen. I'm going to threaten them with force, like Nehemiah did with those people that were selling stuff. I'm going to threaten them with force if they're going to try to go against this word. It's literally the only way that we can ensure that the right continues in our society and that we are continuing to be a light in society. And that is if we are guarding it like these Levites guarded the temple, even if it's highly unpopular. You know, maybe a lot of people got used to doing their morning shopping on the Sabbath. Maybe these people that came from Tyre, as I mentioned, they were bringing fish. Maybe the best fish was on Saturday morning. And of course, Nehemiah throwing them out would have let a few people down. But even though it's unpopular, we are called to guard the right, just like Nehemiah did, to insist on the proper worship of God and the proper following of his commandments. And we need to take a stand. The sixth thing is that those that are in authority should lead. Many of us, some of us, are in positions of leadership, either in the church context, in our homes, as fathers, as parents, as mothers, at work, maybe we're managers of some kind. Every one of us has people in our lives that are looking up to us. And we saw over the course of this chapter that the priests, the rulers, and the nobles were the number one, two, and three offenders as it went through. They were the people that the people of Israel were supposed to look up to in this following of God and the worship of God. And if the people that are supposed to be in leadership are living in sin, why are the people going to not? I mean, it's so much easier to follow after the people that are giving the advice, that are the spiritual leaders. No, as spiritual leaders, as people that are leading anybody, we need to ensure that we are doing so and following God. The priests, the nobles, the rulers, these people, they were supposed to be the ones that knew the word of God better than anybody else in order to teach it. And they were not doing so. So those that are in authority need to act like it and need to lead, especially when it has to do with sin and knowing God's word and defending it. And then last, sin and a lack of understanding God's word should be avoided at all costs. It was the most violent reaction that Nehemiah had to all of the examples that we read in this chapter. We see that anything that hurts our understanding of God's word, that distracts us from understanding God's word, anything that causes us to sin in any way, like these women were causing them to sin, any of these things should literally be punched in the face and have all their hair plucked out. And it's a silly image. No, it was funny because Pastor Tim was talking about hair today. I was thinking it was funny because he talked about cutting hair. And here we have an example of Nehemiah giving sin a haircut, so to speak, but a violent haircut, literally plucking all the hair out because we don't want anything to do with that. And he was so angry at the thought that the next generation would not understand God's word that he ripped people's hair out. And he was so angry that these women would cause the men to sin that he punched them in the face. I mean, think of that. Imagine that. And then think of the sin in your life. And I'm thinking of the sins in my life and the things that I'm not dealing with like I should. I need to be punching it in the face. I need not to be justifying it or kind of pushing it down and pretending like it's not there. I need to punch it in the face. And I need to deal with sin aggressively and swiftly and immediately, just like Nehemiah did. And so these are kind of the seven things over the course of the chapter. Our time is short. And so I'm happy to, if anyone wants to reach out individually, I'm happy to give those extra ones. But the main thing is that sin must be dealt with immediately. And we have these examples here and these sort of aggressive and sometimes funny, if you think about it, reactions to encourage us to immediately deal with it. This is the way that we are going to continue preaching truth to the generation that we live in. It's a dark one. And it's the only way that we're going to be able to represent God in the way that we need to as a church and as individuals. And that is if we immediately and swiftly deal with sin. So I want to encourage you to do that and to encourage each other, help each other, be that kind of person that will guard the right with someone else, approach in love, and we can all work together in order to serve God together. So let's close in prayer, and then I'll sign off. Thank you, Father, so much for this day, for the opportunity to gather together. Pray that you would be with those in our midst that are not with us, that are not feeling well and recovering. I pray that you would just give strength to all involved. Pray that you would help us as a church, that we would be strong, that we would fight sin, that we'd be aggressive with it, that we would punch it in the face, that you would help us to see it, that you would convict us on a daily basis. Help us to be people of the word that know exactly what sin is and what isn't, and help us all to be better servants of you through our knowledge of the word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hope to see you guys soon.